Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. That is the word of the Lord. Let us pray before we get into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks because, Lord, we see the world around us and we wonder, as it said last week, that we see it, but Lord, we don't see that it's in your control yet. But Lord, we know that you are sovereign over it, and there is nothing that goes beyond you or nothing that catches you unawares. And Father, we just ask that as we think about the world around us and everything that is going on, that we would do that one thing that you will ask us today, and that is turn our focus to Jesus Christ. So Lord, let us do that. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds. Lord, may I do your word honor. May I not stray to the left, or may I not stray to the right, but may I walk in the path that you have laid out before me. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's our passage. I want to touch again, and we need to do this occasionally, because you know sometimes we get into a book, the Bible, and we forget exactly what is the purpose of the letter. What is the reason it was written? And then we also need to know, and what we're going to look at today is, so we know why it was written then, but how does that apply to us today? How does that come back to us? It was written for one reason, is to show the supremacy of Christ, to look at everything else that they had built their hope and their trust in, and to elevate Christ to the position of supremacy that he deserves. It also wants to point us to the sufficiency of Christ. As we look at Christ, we will understand that there is nothing needing of us that is not provided through Jesus Christ. He is our all. He is our everything. He is our source. And when we turn to him, we will find the things that we need. Now, we've been talking about this, and I said, you know, you see the thing, and it says, greater than Moses. Well, if you look at that passage, you're going to see that, you know, we've been going through, we've been talking about the prophets, we've been talking about angels, and now we're talking about Moses. And you're kind of like, okay, I know Moses, I've seen his story in the Bible, but why Moses? We need to remember that this letter was originally written to Hellenistic Hebraic believers, Jewish believers that had come to Christ, but were still bathed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament traditions, the Old Testament community, the Old Testament teachings. And to them, that was the comfort that they had because it was part of their character. It was part of their life. It was part of the community that they found themselves in. And so it became, in a time of struggle, it became the safe haven for them to run to. And the writer of the book of Epistles wants to show them that, really, that is not the safe haven. It may have been before, but now the safe haven is Jesus Christ. And so he's going to take Jesus and show him for who he truly is. Now sometimes when we look at this, we see these passages, and we are so used to looking up and seeing that chapter 3 says Jesus greater than Moses, and then there's a big 3, and we see verse 1, verse 3, you know, and all the way down through it. But we need to remember that that is not the way the letter was originally written. And sometimes, though this helps us, sometimes when we make these breaks, we are breaking it where a thought maybe didn't finish before. And so as we look at this first one, we see it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Well, that's following up on what we have just talked about in Hebrews 2, verses 4 through 18. He made the argument that Jesus is better than the angels, and so he's saying, Therefore, so he's leading us into this. But let us turn our attention to Moses. The question is, Why Moses? Well, Moses was a historic figure to the people of Israel. He stood among all the other prophets and everyone else. He stood in the forefront because he held such a unique spot in the Hebrew and the Jewish life, not only in the religion, but in the life. I want you to think about a couple of things. First off, he was divinely chosen. When we look at the story of Moses, he is put in an ark and he's set in the water. And he is found by Pharaoh's daughter. God was watching over him. And God directed it so that Pharaoh's daughter would pick him up. And then the mother, Moses' mother, would come and nurse him. But he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. God directed those steps. God had chosen him. He made the plans for him before he was even born. He was divinely chosen. He was Israel's deliverer. He was Israel's deliverer. Exodus 3:10. Moses is meeting God at the burning bush. And he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may deliver my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What a place to be. He was the deliverer. God heard their cry, and he sent someone to answer their need, to break the bondage of slavery that they were in, and to lead them to the promised land. What a wonderful thing. So you can imagine, we look up at somebody like George Washington, who is one of the founding fathers, the first president. We hold him high. The Jewish people held Moses to such a high level. He's Israel's greatest prophet. Now, if you don't get these written down, come to me later and I can give you these and you can look at these passages. I didn't want to put too much up there today. Exodus 33:11. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Moses, amongst all the other prophets, held a unique position in favor of God, in God's favor. Where it will say in Numbers 12:6 through 8, he says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in visions. I speak with him in a dream," but not so with Moses. In the same way that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden and would speak with them, God spoke to Moses. Moses is unique in that way. No one else walked with the Lord and spoke to him face to face. Moses is the lawgiver, Exodus 34, verse 28. "So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate any bread nor drank any water. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Moses wrote them. They became Moses' laws. That's the way the people looked at it. Moses' laws. When they, a people that is dedicated to keeping of the covenant, the law, you would uphold the lawgiver. And so Moses was held in high regard. He was a historian. If you look at your Bible, you will notice the first five books of the Bible. They're what's regularly called the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books. They're all ascribed to Moses. He wrote their history. He not only wrote their history, but he wrote the history of man and the need for salvation. And I think the most interesting thing, and we talked about this before when we talked about in the book of Galatians, when we talked about Galatians 5:22-23 and the fruits of the Spirit. There are two people in the Bible that are mentioned as meek. One is Jesus. The other is Moses. Such an exalted position. An exalted position. Lord Acton said that too much power corrupts, ultimate power corrupts, and ultimate power corrupts ultimately. Moses had all the power over the people of Israel, but it didn't corrupt him. He was meek. It says in Numbers 12:3, it says, "Now the man Moses was meek more than any person on the face of the earth." Now, if you'll remember, when going back to Galatians 5:22 and 23, when we talk about meekness, in our context, meekness sounds to us, and we bring meekness forward as being kind of wimpy, as being less than viral or virtual or virtuous. That's not what meekness means in the Bible. In the Bible, you'll remember, we talked that meekness means humble or gentleness. So it wasn't that Moses was less than a man. He was the one that went into Pharaoh's temple and stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people free." That takes a lot, because he is walking into the most powerful man of the most powerful kingdom and demanding, with no army behind him, but demanding on the word of God that Pharaoh lets his people go. And he continued to stand there and demand it until his demands were met. And he didn't let that go to his head. He was a man of meekness, of gentleness, but a man of strength. Moses was revered because of all of these things. It says in the book of Exodus chapter 33, and I'm giving you a lot of Old Testament, because that's where we find Moses. It says in Exodus 33, it says, "Whenever Moses went out of to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent." Can you imagine that? You're in the camp, and Moses gets up, and the word spreads. Moses is coming, Moses is coming. And every man and every woman goes to the tent, and they stand at the front, and they watch for Moses to walk by. And then they watch him proceed into the tent, into the presence of God. And they come. What reverence they held him in. And that is why, when we read the book of Hebrews, we find the writer turning his attention to Moses. Because in this time, when they are thinking of turning away from the confession that they have made in Jesus Christ, they're thinking of going back to Judaism, which is Moses. Moses is the lawgiver. Moses is the central figure of Judaism. So it's a return to Moses. And he's not going to denigrate Moses, but what he's going to do is he's going to say, "Look it, I'm holding up something better for you to look at. That's Jesus Christ." In one commentary by R. Kent Hughes, he makes a really interesting observation. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, we read of Moses' death. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of burial to this day." Think about that. God knew the people of Israel. He knew their heart. He knew how they exalted Moses. We think about it today. We think about people that march around and they hold a piece of wood that says it's the cross of Christ, or they hold a vial and they start worshiping it. God didn't want them to venerate Moses. And we're not to venerate Moses. There's only one person that's worthy of our veneration, and that's Jesus Christ. And so he buried him in a grave where nobody knows, so that people would not be called to march around and exhume him and march around as if he was some powerful thing that was all of everything. Because he's not. He's a man. And we're going to look at it, and he was a good man. He was a man who is worthy of honor, and he was a man that was worthy of grace and glory. Look at your first verse there. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Holy brothers. Holy brothers. We are part of a brotherhood. We are brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ. But he replied to them, Matthew chapter 12. But he replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's breaking the bonds of family, not to completely get rid of them, but to show that there is a different family, and that is the family of God. When we read in the book of John, we read that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of becoming the children of God. We sometimes take and we take the passage in Genesis where we are made in the image, and we say that all men are children of God. And I would say no. All men are not children of God. All men are created in the image of God. All men are the image of God. They're the image bearer. But the Bible is very exclusive. In John chapter 1, it says, only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are the children of God. I'm sorry if that sounds exclusive, but it is. There's only one way to salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. My brothers, and I think about that, and I go back to the first church I ever pastored. It was a Southern Baptist church in Belvidere, Illinois. Dear people. And I remember Carl Wagster. Carl was from down south. And Carl's talking to me, and he comes up to me, and he says, Pastor Russ, he says, I hope you don't mind. He says, but we're Southern Baptists, and we're Southerners. He says, we're going to call you brother. Brother Russ. You know what? It was different because I'd never really thought about it. But from that point on, there was nothing I enjoyed more than being called Brother Russ. When I talk to my friends and I send a text to my friends, what do? I say, hey, brother. Because all those people that are my brothers through Christ, they are my family. They're my family. But holy brothers, holy, set apart. This is not to people outside the church. This is to people in the church. Holy, because we are set apart to God. Like the utensils in the temple were holy, they were set apart for God. We, God's people, are set apart for God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for you have been saved by grace through faith, and that is not of your own doings. And what does it say in verse 10? To do the work that God has laid out for you beforehand, that you may walk in it. God doesn't just save you just to give you eternal time and glory. He saves you so that you can be used. That's what we're supposed to do. Be used. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And what does he say? He says he's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. What does he mean by that when he says the apostle and the high priest of our confession? And the apostle is someone that is sent. But not only are they sent, they have the authority of the one that is sending them. They speak with authority. Moses was called by God. He was called and given a position of authority to go and lead the people of Israel. But Jesus wasn't called, he was sent. That's what John 3:16 says, right? For God so loved the world that he what? He sent his son, right? He sent him. And the other thing is he gave him the authority. We were talking the other night in Bible study on Thursday night. We were talking in Matthew where the disciples are out there in the boat. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And the boat's going crazy. It's being tossed back and forth. And what do? They wake him up because they want him to help them throw the water out of the boat because they're afraid it's going to sink. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't pick up a bucket and start throwing water off the side. He just goes, hey, wind, waves, stop. And they stop. Because he had authority. When we think about the people, the prophets that were sent, they say, thus says the Lord. They are speaking with authority from God. But what does Jesus say? When we look at the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. You have heard it said, but I say to you. When Jesus was talking in Matthew 7, they watched him teach, and they left, and it says he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In Luke chapter 4, he was in Capernaum, and he was teaching them as one with authority. Jesus is the Word made flesh, and he had authority because he was the Word. He wasn't just reading the Word. He was the Word. What an amazing thing. I don't know where I'm at on the slides. Let's see where we're at on the slides. Are we on the slides? Yeah, we are. A heavenly calling. Heavenly calling. Let's turn to a heavenly calling for a minute. Do you realize that this is not your home? We hold on to this place pretty tightly. But this is not our home. We're called sojourners. Jesus says they're not of this world as I am not of this world. That's in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. But we think that this is our home. This isn't. Our home is up there. Our home is with Christ in glory. That's what it said last time. He's going to lead us to glory. And that's the great thing that we have. And I love this quote. I was reading this week and I came across this quote. This is the one great and stirring thing about Christianity. It proclaims to man that there is a high place waiting for him and invites him to enter into it. We are invited to go into the presence of God for eternity. Eternity, that's what Jesus says. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself that you may be where I am also. And where's Jesus at? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to be with Jesus. That's our heavenly calling. And it's the heavenly calling that is available to everyone, but is limited to those who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. He says he is the high priest of our confession. What is our confession? Our confession is Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. That's the confession. And Jesus is our high priest because he has done everything that is necessary to fulfill that requirement that we had. He has taken care of this, the initial sacrifice, the only sacrifice, himself, so that we can be seen as righteous, so that we can go to dwell in the courts of the Lord forever. I want you to consider a few things. When we talk about it, it says, consider Jesus. You know, it doesn't mean just go, Jesus. Okay. No. It means to fix with intent. To stare at him. To not let your gaze waver. Not to look at other things, but to stare intently at him. And this means a couple of things. The first thing is it means we need to desire to it. If you don't desire to spend time with Jesus, you're not going to spend time with Jesus. You won't consider him. You'll consider him in passing, but that's not what this passage says. It says consider, focus, Jesus. Psalm 42, verse 1. This is David. Listen to what David says. As a deer pants for flowing water, so pants my soul for you, O God. Does your soul pant for God? If you go a day without God, do you feel like you have gotten something wrong and that there's something missing? Do you feel dry and parched? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Everything. Nothing is of more importance to the Apostle Paul than knowing Jesus Christ. What is the most important thing in your life? What is the focus of your desire? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? Concentration. There's a story told about a mathematician, and he was such a mathematician that would lock into a problem. One day he's walking across the campus, and a student walked by him, and the student greeted him, and the professor didn't even realize it until he walked past him, and he says, "Oh, excuse me." And the student turned around and says, "Yes." He says, "Can you tell me which way I just came from?" And the student said, "Well, you came from that building." And again, the professor looked at him and said, "Oh, thank you. Now I can realize that I've eaten lunch." And he kept on going. He was concentrating. Concentrating. You know, let's talk about it. Let's think about prayer for a minute. When you're in prayer, what happens? Everything else comes in to break your concentration, right? You hear the flies, you hear the motor, the washing machine, you hear the car down the street. Everything else wants to drive your attention away. Satan doesn't want you to concentrate on Jesus Christ. He's going to use every little thing he can to drive you away from him. But we need to concentrate. Concentrate on Jesus. When you open your Bible, put all the other stuff on hold. Concentrate on Jesus Christ. The other thing is we need discipline. Discipline. You know, we take this for granted, that our faith in some ways, that we don't need to do anything besides say, you know, Jesus is my Lord. And we don't. But if we want to grow, we need to have some discipline in our life. I always love it. Since I was in FCA with kids, I always loved that Paul would write about the sporting life, about races and things of that nature, because it was really easy to talk with young men and young women that were in athletics about training and discipline and focusing and running a race. But these words aren't just to those high school kids. They're not just to athletes. They're to us. What does it say in 1 Timothy 4:7? There you go, 7 through 10. "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Did you catch that? Godliness isn't just about the future. Godliness is about now, about what we do now. And we need to train ourselves. Train ourselves. How do we train ourselves? Well, we spend time in prayer. And that's the next thing we want to talk about. Time. Time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the Shema. And you may say, well, why are we talking about this? Well, the Shema is something important, and we see it. And listen to what it says here. "You shall teach them," that's the law, "diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." Is there a moment in a day that is not covered in that? No. It's all the time. Jesus should be a part of it all the time. And it goes on. "You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Keep your vision on Jesus all the time. When you walk out, he should be there. And it's hard. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, in the Jewish tradition, they have the little thing that they put on the door, and it's got blessings in it. You don't need to do that. You can go out and write on your blessing on your door if you want to. That's fine. I'm not going to say it's wrong. But you are to make them in part of your house. They are to be a part of your life. You are to be teaching them and talking about them and thinking about them 24/7, 365. John chapter 15, verse 4. This is a verse you're more familiar with. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." You must spend time in Christ if you want to grow in your spiritual walk. That's the only way. If you do not spend time in Christ, you will not grow. That's what it says. Let's continue on. "Who was faithful to him appointed, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." We find this word house in here for many times throughout this passage. What he's talking about is the people of God. Not a structure. He's talking about the people of God. This is the house. And Moses was faithful in his service in the house. He was the leader of God's people. He was the mediator between man and God. But he was just, as it will say here in verse 5, he was a servant. The house was built by Christ. It was built by Christ. And it is the house, not Moses, the servant, that deserves the glory and the honor. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a servant. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and boasting in our hope. First, let's deal with the word servant. We have a notion that servant is something derogatory, something of lower class. That's not what it speaks of. I want you to think of somebody like Joseph. He was a servant to Pharaoh. He held the second highest position in all of Egypt. There was only one person that was higher, and that was Pharaoh. It was a position of honor. And in the same way, Moses has an honor as a servant in the house of God, to the people of God. But his glory and his honor is not to be denied. But when we shine the light and look forward and we see the bright morning star, which is Jesus Christ, that is a light that so blinds us that anything else pales in comparison. There is no other thing that shines as bright as the light of Jesus Christ. Hey, what? Hey, you guys? Hey, Roger, do you have spare batteries back there for my hearing aids? I don't think anybody's hearing me. Amen? Okay, there you go. Thank you. I heard you say amen during the song, and I heard you cheering for the song, so how about an amen right there? That's what we need. He was faithful. Not only did he lead them out of the bondage, and did he lead them through there, and he was faithful to sit and listen to them, but he was a servant. He was not the son. And it is the son who has control of the house, who has the authority of the house. Moses was faithful in one other thing, and that was to point us not to him, but to Jesus Christ. Moses was to point us to the one that was to come. John 5, verses 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. The Jewish people put their hope in Moses. Moses was just a pointer to Jesus Christ, where our hope should lie. And that's what the writer here in John said, and that is what the writer in the book of Hebrews says. And then in Luke 24, 27, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the sayings concerning himself. When Jesus met the disciples, he opened their mind to all that they had heard and all they knew, and he showed them how all the scriptures, starting at the very beginning, pointed to one thing: the fulfillment of the promise through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That was what Moses was given, to point us to Jesus, not to point us to himself or the law, but to show us that the law couldn't fill what we needed. It was a moment, but God sent a second covenant, and we are going to do that today. We're going to have communion, and we're going to talk about the covenant that Jesus brings with him, a new and better covenant. And it says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence, our boasting, and our hope. Brothers and sisters, do not read that wrong. Do not think that if you give your heart and believe in your heart, as it says, that you have known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do not think that that is going to be taken away from you. You're in the hands of God. That's eternal salvation. God is not going to drop you. What he's talking about here is those who do not have real faith. Because real Christian faith is a faith that persists, perseveres in the face of struggle. It's when we find that maybe we have made that initial blush, we've said that, and in that rush we think that we're living for Jesus, and then comes the hardships of life, because they will come. And what do? We turn away from Jesus, and we try to find someplace else that brings us solace and comfort and safety. And that is what he was dealing with here. Brothers and sisters, if you do what that verse said, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and he is now sitting at the right hand of God, and if you have given your life to him, you have eternal security. Eternal security. We've talked about what it means to the Hebrews. I want to share with you some things for today. Focus on Jesus. Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. Excuse me. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." We always think about Peter and we look at him and we see him and he's a bit of a braggart. He's a very forward man. Out of all the other disciples, there was nobody else that had the courage to step out of the boat. Come on, let's give him some props. He stepped out of the boat. The other ones are still in the boat, and they're not going anyplace. But Jesus said, "Lord, if it is you, call me, and I will come to you." And he stepped out. And as he walked across to Jesus, all of a sudden he realized he's out in the middle of the water. And he saw the wind and the waves and all the storm around him. And for that moment, he did what? He took his eyes off of Jesus. But Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him and said, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" That's us. That is the world we're in today. We are walking in the storm. We're just like Jesus. We're just like Peter. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're out of the boat and you're on the water and you're walking across the waves. My question is to you, where are you focusing? Are you focusing on Jesus? Are you looking at the storm around you? Are you looking at the wind and the waves? Because when you look at the wind and the waves, you're going to start to sink just like Peter did. When you keep your focus on Jesus, you're going to keep on walking. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 through 41. That's the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he comes to the disciples. He had left them outside while he went back to pray. And he comes forward. And we know that he comes forward a couple times and he says, and he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Indeed, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The flesh is weak. We try to do things on our flesh. We try to do them in the power of us, of who we are. That's what we teach ourselves. That's not the way it's supposed to be. The flesh is weak. Because the flesh has been tainted with sin. In Matthew chapter 26, you know, we saw Peter again here, and he says, "Though all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Paul writes in Romans, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." You ever find yourself doing that? I do. I know what is right, but I know that at times I cannot do it. I am in a battle with my flesh. My flesh wants to turn me away from Christ and turn me back to the old way. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 7, verse 24? After he says, I do not have the ability to carry it out. He says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's our deliverer. There's our deliverer. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that comes and gives us the strength to go forward on the wave tops. To ignore the wind, to ignore the waves, but to keep walking as long as we have our focus on Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." It's not made perfect. God's power is not made perfect in us when we buckle it up and think we're going to do it on our own. God's power is made perfect when we let God have the wheel, when he takes control, when we do just what we don't want to do, when we let go and let God, let go, let God. That's what we need to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't. I'm sorry. It really doesn't. Give thanks in all circumstances. You got somebody at home and he's dying of cancer. Give thanks. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Yeah. But you see, God is doing work through all circumstances. We sometimes don't understand it because we think that everything is supposed to be good. But God sees that everything is supposed to be godly, and that's his goal. His goal isn't to just make us happy, it's to make us godly. And godliness is good for this life and for the life that is going to come. It's hard. If you're sitting in front of a doctor and he tells you you have cancer, I got news for you. The first thing that runs through your mind is not, thank you, Jesus. No, it wasn't the first thing that ran through my mind. But as my wife and I turned to Jesus in that walk, we found peace. We found the peace that passed understanding. We had great times going down to Chicago on the train where they were trying to measure the cancer in my eye. I had great peace when I determined I would lose my eye. Now, I still didn't understand how God was working through it. I understood that he brought a godly doctor into my life and he was there for me. But God knew that there would be a time when I would need to be there to walk with others through the same thing that I did. And he took me there first to take out of me all the things that I thought were important, but to instill in me the things that God wanted so that I would be a faithful testimony to those people as they walk forward to it. When we go through a struggle, God is not punishing us. Let us get away from the idea that there's an angry God that wants to strike you down. It's a God that loves you and he wants the best for you, and that means he's going to make you godly. But that means that at times he has to take you through the trial. It says, we just read a moment ago, and we are his house if we indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We have Jesus Christ, a man, Son of Man, like us, who has been tempted and has been tried. He knows the burdens that we have, and he is there for us. He is our mediator between God and us. He is our great high priest. I'll share with you my favorite verse. When I have my bathroom at home. That's James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Jesus didn't promise you that it would be an easy walk. In fact, he said the opposite. He said they will persecute you. They will hate you. He said, you are to pick up your cross daily. There is nothing pretty, there is nothing glorious and glamorous in picking up your cross daily. It's a struggle. But that's what we do. That's who we are. That's what sets us apart from the world, because we know that we have a hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. So, Rebecca, would you come on up here for a minute? Would you turn in your worship folders? You have a book, you have a piece in there that says notes. Turn over to the back side. Why don't you stand for a minute? Trouble, no light.
in the darkness you see. There's a light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes look full in His wonderful face, and the thing of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not be. Be well, then go to a world that is dying. His perfect salvation to tell.
May be seated. People, consider Jesus. That's all I ask. John, would you come forward and